study tonight. Perhaps we'll be able to go down into some of the 11th chapter. There's first of all, in verse 5 to 7, the announcement about the end of the age. And then from verse 8 through 11, there is the account about the eating of the little book by John the Apostle. And then in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11, you have the information there about the measuring rod of God. And then beginning at verse 3, going down through verse 6 of that 11th chapter, you have the prophecy about the two witnesses that God will send back during the time of the tribulation period. Now, going back over the verses and giving some thought to what's contained therein, in verse 5 of the 10th chapter, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lift up his hand to heaven." In the last study, we said that there are many that believe this angel is Christ. And while there are similarities between the description of the angel given here and the one given back over there concerning Christ in chapter 1, I do not believe that this angel is Christ. We have no indication that he comes from heaven in the middle of the tribulation period back down here to the earth. So I maintain that this is a mighty angel who has come down to earth and who is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not Christ himself. And one of the reasons that I believe that will come out in the lesson tonight, because this angel will swear by him that liveth forever and forever. Now, the one that liveth forever and forever is Jesus Christ. So, if he is swearing by Christ, then he cannot be Christ. So, he must be an angel that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're just going to say that he is an angel that has been mentioned thus far in the first four verses, that he is a mighty angel sent from God down to the earth. And he is going to claim the earth in behalf of the Son of God that is now standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven, as we saw back in chapter 5. And then we go on down to the 6th verse, and we find this angel here taking over possession of the earth for the Lord Jesus Christ, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. So now, if he is swearing by Christ that lives forever and ever, he must not be Christ, but he is a representative of Christ, who created the heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, many people have been troubled by the statement there that there shall be time no longer. They say this is not even the end of the tribulation period. And after all, there's to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth following this time of the 7-year tribulation period. So that being the case, how can it be said here by the angel that there should be time no longer? Probably the idea is that there will be no further delay in the setting up of the messianic kingdom on the earth. In other words, God is beginning to take matters into hand, and he is soon to take over the complete possession of this world in a more direct sense than he has ever done in times past. So I understand just the thought there that time has run out so far as man's time to engage in all these evil actions, and time has run out for the devil to be the usurper over the earth and to be the god of this world and the prince of this world, and that God is now going to rule on earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's not going to be any delay in God executing his eternal purpose to set up the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And so that's what the angel is indicating there in my estimation. Then we go on down to look at verse 7. And here's going to be the sounding now of the 7th trumpet. We have looked already at the sounding of 6 others. But now here is the 7th trumpet. I believe that the events of that will extend all the way to the end of the tribulation, though this is not even quite the middle of the tribulation yet. But in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, you'll note something there if you'll look at the wording very carefully. in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. He didn't say days, singular, he said days. You see, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet over a protracted period of time. It goes all the way to the end of the tribulation. So it involves days, a long period of time, and not just one day of 24 hours, as we oftentimes reckon time, you see. But in the day are the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, as if this sound will be prolonged. See, the idea is there clearly in the verse. The mystery of God should be finished. Now, somebody said, what is this mystery of God? Well, I believe it's some truth about God not yet revealed. Because always in the Bible, when you read about a mystery, it's something that has not been revealed by God to man. It's not beyond our ability to understand. But it's something we cannot know and will not know until God reveals that unto us. And so it's something that requires a divine revelation, but it is not beyond the mind of man to understand it. So it is a great mystery about God, some great mystery about himself that he has not yet made known. If I had to guess, it's something about why he has delayed the righteous rule of Christ on the earth for some 6,000 years. Why has he let man go as far as what he has? That may be one of the great mysteries that will be revealed there at the time that this seventh angel will sound his trumpet of wrath upon the earth. And then it says not only that the mystery of God should be finished, or God's purpose should be executed, but it tells what sort of purpose that's going to be executed. The latter part of verse 7 says, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So what are those things that the prophets wrote about? They wrote about a time when Jesus would come back. They wrote about a time when the kingdom of heaven would be set up on the earth, when Israel would become the greatest nation in all of the world. All of that was clearly foretold by the prophets. You might remember how that the prophet Daniel told about the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over there in the second chapter of his book. In verse 44, he told about how that the kingdom of God would be set up on the earth, that it would take over all the other kingdoms of the world. And all of that was written something like 600 years before Jesus was ever born. Let's read that verse back in Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, and I believe that's the last 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So I believe a part of that mystery of God to be revealed is why he has delayed, as it seems to us, the setting up of this kingdom for this long duration of time. But the delay is not going to be any longer, because God is going to finish his work at this time concerning the setting up of the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And then we pass on down to the 8th verse. And the voice which I heard from heaven, that's the one already mentioned back up there in the first 4 verses of this chapter. Also mentioned, I believe, back in chapter 1 in verse 10, and then in chapter 4 again in verse 1, if you care to go back and read that. And the voice which I heard from heaven, that is nothing in the world but the voice of God speaking from heaven. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again. That's the same voice, see, that had spoken before. He said again. And said, go and take the little book, which is opened in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now remember that this angel has put his foot upon the land and upon the sea, and declared that time shall be no more. And now he had in his hand a little book. I said it is not the seven seal book, because Jesus still holds that book in his hand, and he's in heaven with it. But it is another book, probably concerning the plagues of the tribulation, the wrath of God to be poured out upon the earth. And so the angel now has the book. And John says that he is to go and to take this book. And this book is not sealed like the seven seal book. This book is opened. And this book is opened in the hand of the angel that stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And that standing on the sea and the earth simply means that God claims the sea and God claims the earth by means of this heavenly messenger. That is, this mighty angel from heaven. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about what the little book is, and everybody wants to know what the little book is. I believe that it could be the Bible. It could be that part of the Bible that we're about to read here, beginning in chapter 11 over to the end of this book. Or it could be some other book of God's prophesying that has not come down to us and is known only to this angel and to John. I don't know what's in the little book because it doesn't tell us too much about it to satisfy our curiosity. But I'm inclined to believe that it's the rest of the book of Revelation because of the effect that it has on John. This is a little book. The seven seal book is never said to be little. The seven seal book is sealed. This book is open. They cannot be one and the same. I believe that this book surely must concern those things that the prophets declared, judging by the context, you see, back up there in verse 7. But anyway, now, John is to take the book, and the voice from heaven, God himself, has told John to take this little book. And then let's see what's going to happen when he takes this little book of future prophecy of events to come upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, did John actually eat the book, or did he open it up and digest its contents? Well, I don't know. It really doesn't change anything very much either way. I would not rule out the possibility that he may have actually eaten the book. But whether he actually ate it or not, I'm sure of one thing. He did discern the contents of it because it had an effect upon him as an individual, you see. You know, sometimes in the Bible when it speaks about eating a little book and all of that, it simply means to understand the contents of that book. Let me give you some examples. You know, the prophet Ezekiel, he ate a little book, and after that he went out and made a number of great prophecies about Israel. Look in your Bibles back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2. If you'll look there in the second chapter, you can read beginning at verse 9. This is the prophet Ezekiel now that is writing. And when I looked, behold, an hand was set up unto me. And lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there were written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. So this too was a book about God's plague, see, that Ezekiel saw. Now, what effect did it have upon the prophet? He ate it, because we go on into the third chapter. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So the similarity there between what happened to Ezekiel and what happened to John is very much the same. Very striking when you read the account. Because John ate a book and then he went out and prophesied. Ezekiel ate a book and then he went out and prophesied. So it had the same effect on the two of them. The way it reads in the literal language there, almost to me, would make it plain that he probably actually ate the book, as well as understood the contents. After all, the only way to understand the Bible is for God to give you the meaning of it. Can't understand it just because you're educated, because you have some superior knowledge to somebody else. God has to reveal the Bible through the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, a man would simply not know the things that are taught in the Word of God. So we're sure that the Lord gave John the understanding. Now, there are other times in the Bible when it's said that people ate a book and all of that, and I would perhaps gather the impression that all they did was understand what was written. Let me show you what I mean by that. In Jeremiah, the 15th chapter, in verse 16, there's found this statement. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So you can see there that Jeremiah the prophet probably just discerned the contents. I think there's quite a thought there. Jeremiah seemed to be more concerned about a meal from the Word of God than a meal off of the table. I'm afraid that the modern-day Christians are far more concerned about a meal on the table than a meal from the Word of God. But it ought not to be that way. We should be more concerned about the Word of God. I believe it was Job that said, I esteem the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. And I recall that Jesus said one time, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So it seems that Christ and Job would prefer to know more about the things of God and do the things of God than to have some necessary food here in this world. So I believe that John perhaps actually did eat this little book. Now note the effect that it had upon him. When it was in his mouth, it was sweet as honey. But when it got into his belly, it became bitter. Have you ever looked at something and at first it seemed to be great, seemed to be marvelous and wonderful, and then you thought about the overall consequence, and then you begin to look at it from a different standpoint? That's probably what happened to John here concerning this book. Because it tells us in verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, why do you think that it had that effect upon him? Well, I believe that as John began to see how that Christ would take over the earth and become the King of Kings, that it made him happy. When he saw that the great usurper was going to be cast out and bound for 1,000 years, it made John rejoice. But then he began to think, before any of this can happen, there's got to be all of these vials of wrath poured out on the earth. Many people are going to die by war and famine. And there's going to be the great battle of Armageddon when the blood will run to the bridle of a horse throughout the land of Palestine. And so the more he thought about the great blessings to come after the tribulation, as he thought about the millennium and all that, it was sweet to him. He enjoyed that. But when he looked at the process that was necessary to it, then he began to see it from a different standpoint. It became bitter, you see, to him, because he said it's going to be a horrible time for this earth to endure. And then we look at the 11th verse. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people, peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Most of the time in the book of Revelation, you have the statement peoples, nations, tongues, and languages. But here we have, for some reason, the word kings. It's not used but one other time in the book of Revelation, this construction. But here you have peoples and nations, tongues, and kings. So, what is the meaning of that? I think it simply means that John would record the rest of this book. And I think that he did prophesy, and we're reading his prophecy right now, tonight. And in that sense, he did prophesy again unto many people, because people all over the world have read and studied the book of Revelation. People of all nations and all tongues and languages, they have made a study of this book. So I believe it was in that sense that John prophesied again. There are some that believe that John will be one of the two witnesses, and that the verse here indicates that he will prophesy again during that 3.5 years of the tribulation. I do not believe that he is going to do that. I think the reference rather is to the fact that he would write this book down so that we could read it. And in that sense, he did prophesy unto every person in the world that has ever read and studied the book of Revelation. So I believe that to be the meaning of that. So in that sense, he did prophesy again before many people, nations and tongues and kings, you see. Now we're going to go into the 11th chapter, to verse 1, and we're going to learn that there's going to be a temple built in Palestine during the time of the tribulation period. Whether it will be built before the rapture or shortly thereafter is not plain in the Bible. We do know that in the tribulation there will be a temple in Jerusalem. It is clearly taught in the Bible, and here's one of the passages that teach that. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. A reed is a very common plant in Palestine. They usually grow along the Jordan River, and they look a lot, they look something like the fishing canes of our country. If you've ever seen any of those, they're light, they're long, and they're fairly straight, and they use them as an instrument of measurement in that time. It's called here a rod. It's a reed rod. So it was something like a fishing cane here in our country. It's very light in weight, and it's about the best thing they could find in that day to measure with. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God. Now this is not the New Testament church. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and also elsewhere, the church is called the temple of God on earth today. But that temple is a spiritual temple, and it is not necessarily a brick building of rocks or stones or wood or something else. God does have a spiritual temple today, but it is an assembly of believers, and it is the body of individual believers. That too is a temple of the Lord. There is a sense in which every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is therefore a holy temple of the Lord. There is another sense in which he dwells in the assembly of the saints of God, and in that sense, you have a spiritual temple whenever the church assembles. But this temple of God is not the church. This is a literal temple. It can be measured with a stick. I don't know how you would go about, you might measure a church building, but I don't know how you'd measure a church, because the church is not the building, it's the people. So you'd have quite a problem measuring the people. I don't know how you go about that. You could measure a building. But this is a building, you see, that can be measured. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. We don't have an altar in this church. Our altar is Christ, because that altar pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we don't need an altar now, because when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled that typology. And them that worship therein. I maintain that the temple of God spoken of here is the tribulation temple that will be built during the reign of Antichrist. I believe that Daniel speaks of this temple, and I also believe that John speaks of this temple. Let's go back to the book of Daniel and see if we can find some statements there that will indicate how that there's going to be a temple built when Israel is restored to their homeland. In the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, in verse 27, and this is going to be during the time of that 70th week of Daniel, the time of the tribulation, speaks in verse 27 of the Antichrist, who is the He, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, we don't offer any sacrifices in the church. They offered sacrifices, though, in the Jewish temple. And you see, that form of worship is going to be reinstituted during the tribulation. The Jews are going to build another temple over there in Jerusalem. And they're going to revive the Old Testament form of worship by sacrifice and all of that. But now the Antichrist is going to cause that to cease. But that implies that it's been going on before that time. So he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So during the time of the confirmation of this covenant, the Antichrist in the middle of the week is going to break the covenant and tell the Jewish people that they've got to worship him and not to worship Jehovah in that rebuilt temple. So if he's going to make the sacrifice cease, then there has to be a revival of the Old Testament temple with all of the accompanying features of that worship, like we had in the book of Leviticus and Numbers Deuteronomy. That's going to be revived like it was then. Furthermore, in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, there is found this statement in verse 11. And it too speaks about the sacrifices. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. They're not only going to have a temple, but in that temple they'll have a daily sacrifice, just like they did during the time of the Old Testament. And the abomination that maketh desolate set up. There shall be 1,290 days. So there's a little hint there that there's going to be a rebuilding of the Jewish temple. And I believe in Matthew 24 that Jesus indicated that too. There in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 15, he made a statement about the abomination of desolation. An abomination in the Bible is an idol god. And whenever an idol god is set up in the place where God is to be worshipped, that is an abomination. And it makes the worship of God there cease. And so that's why it's called the abomination of desolation. Because when the devil's idol set up, God can no longer be worshipped in that place. So that's why it will cease to be a place to worship God. And Jesus spoke of that very time that Daniel did in Daniel 9 and 27. There in Matthew 24 and 15 when he said, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet." And where will that idol be, that abominable idol? "Stand in the holy place." Now, where is the holy place? Any Jew could tell you that the holy place was that part of the temple called the holy place. So this idol of the Antichrist is going to be set up in the Jewish temple, in the holy place, where God is to be worshipped. So that necessitates, you see, the building again of the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the Apostle Paul tells us the very same thing over here in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 4, he speaks about the man of sin, the son of perdition. That's none other than the Antichrist. And then he tells us something about what he's going to do during his reign on the earth in verse 4. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God." You've got to have a temple of God for the Antichrist to sit there, you see. "Showing himself that he is God." So all of these scriptures in Daniel, in Matthew chapter 24, and surely here in Revelation 11 in verse 1, when it talks about a temple that's in Jerusalem that can be measured, that has an altar, and that altar's where they offer sacrifices again, and that's where they carry these oblations and all this, just like they did in the Old Testament. It's all going to happen again, you see. And there's going to be the worshipers there because it speaks of them that worship therein. That is the Hebrew people or the Jewish remnant back there in Palestine worshiping during the time of the tribulation. And the fact that the worshipers are going to be measured sounds to me as if he's saying that the service is coming short of what it ought to be for God. I wonder sometime how that we would measure up as worshipers of God if the Lord were to send some angel to measure us, or to send John or somebody else. And then let's look in verse 2, and you find that it has a court. We don't have any court in the church, but they had a court in the temple of the Old Testament. "And the court which is without the temple." That is so Jewish, until anybody ought to be able to see this, is a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. "But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles." There's the court of the Gentiles, just like you had in the Jewish temple. "And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. That's 3.5 years, or 1260 days, the way the Jews reckon time. So here is a statement how that the Gentiles will control Jerusalem for 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, what was it that Jesus said back in Luke 21 and 24? Said, "Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So this verse would indicate that the times of the Gentiles will probably end in about 3.5 years from the time these events come to pass and all of that. Because they're going to tread it underfoot only 42 months. After that, they won't do it anymore. So you can see that there's only a little time left for the Gentiles to control the city of Jerusalem. You know, it's very significant in our world today that the Jew, for the first time in nearly 2,600 years, is in absolute control of the city of Jerusalem. Right now, you have the structure built by the Arabs called the Mosque of Omar. It's right on the spot where the Temple of Solomon stood. And very near that, the archaeologists are today uncovering a part of the old Wailing Wall. And you can go there and see these Jews going there and weeping at that Wailing Wall. Well, that's a part of the old temple, a part of the court of it. And the Jews want this mosque that belongs to the Arabs torn down, and they want what they call the Great Synagogue built in its place. And of course, the Arabs don't want it tore down, and that's one of the great problems of the Middle East. But according to the prophecy of the Bible, there will be a temple built in Jerusalem. How soon? I don't know. Whether it will be built before the Lord takes His people out or shortly thereafter, I can't say. But a temple the size that the Temple of Solomon was, the Temple of Herod was, would require many years in building. As a matter of fact, the Herodian temple took over 40 years to build. So it might mean that temple will be built before God takes His people out. I just don't know. We'll just have to wait and see. But we do know that it's going to be built. And it may be sooner instead of later. And then we go on down very quickly now to note just a few facts about the two witnesses. We'll save most of that for our next study. Let's look now at verse 3 of chapter 11. And I believe that it's still God that's speaking here to John and also to others. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. You know the way the Lord speaks, those two witnesses were right there by the side of Him when John wrote this book in heaven. Well, they argue about who they are, and I'm not going to say too much about that because some time back I wrote two whole articles on the two witnesses. If you don't know what I believe about it, I'll give you one of those old papers and you can read up on it. But anyway, there are many that believe they are Moses and Elijah. But I don't have any problem because I'm sure that they could very well be Moses and Elijah simply because that it was Moses and Elijah that appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration there in Matthew chapter 17. It may also have been those two men that was there at the tomb when Christ was resurrected. And those two men in white apparel in Acts chapter 1 may have again been Moses and Elijah. The Bible's not plain there, but many believe that they were. But there are many others then that believe that they're Enoch and Elijah. And there are some, of course, believe that it'll be Elijah and John. I myself believe that it will be Enoch and Elijah. And I won't take all the time that I could take to prove why I believe that. I will just say this much. The early church fathers, for nearly 300 years after the Christian era began, all without one dissenting voice believed that it would be Enoch and Elijah. Now, if you remember, these are the only two men that ever left this world in a very unusual way. First of all, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was caught up to God in heaven. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot of fire, drawn by horses of fire. So it sounds to me like those men would be very, very good men for God to send back again on the earth. After all, Enoch was a great prophet of God. As a matter of fact, Jude said he prophesied over there in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14 in the book of Jude says that. So whether you want to make it Moses and Elijah, whether you want to make it Enoch and Elijah, poses no problem. I am dogmatic in saying I believe it will be two real men. Two real men. I believe they were standing in heaven at the very time of this because these are, I have given power unto my two witnesses. And they, it's not some political system here. It's not the Bible, or the church, or the Holy Spirit. It says they, that's people. Two literal men, prophets of God. And I will give power unto my two witnesses that they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. You know what the prophets wore when they went out to prophesy of gloom and doom? They put on sackcloth. And these prophets are going to foretell the wrath of God on the earth. So they're dressed as prophets of gloom and doom. The very fact they're in sackcloth would indicate that. So I definitely believe they're two men. They're real witnesses. They are going to have the gift of prophecy. They're going to prophesy for exactly 1,260 days, which is called here 1,200 and 60. Well, you have 1,000 and you have 200. That's 1,200. You see, 60. That's 1,260 days. And they're going to be dressed in the attire of the prophets that went out and preached of gloom and doom. If you don't believe that's the clothing of the prophets, when they prophesy of gloom and doom, go back and read the 37th chapter of the book of Isaiah. You'll find that that's so. Then look at the fourth verse and you find other information about them. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. You see, these men were actually standing before God at the time this was written. So it had to be somebody that had already lived and had gone on to be with God. Could not be John, because John is still alive when this book was written. So there's one of the reasons why I don't believe that John is one of the two witnesses like some. They were already standing before the God of the earth at the very time that these words were being written in A.D. 96. So I believe that it's going to be Enoch and Elijah. Now, why did he call them the two olive trees and the two candlesticks? Well, we probably could go back to Zechariah chapter 4 and read verse 1 to 6. You'll find that back during the time that Israel was being oppressed and they were building again the temple of God, there were two great witnesses for the Lord in that day. And they were Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who was the political leader-like. And these were the two great witnesses that God had back during the time that the temple was being rebuilt before Jesus came to the earth. But here are two other witnesses. They compare to those back there. They're not the same ones. These are God's great two witnesses in the tribulation period. And I believe they're going to be Enoch and Elijah. They're called the prophets of God, just like those men were. But they're not the same. Those were the men of God in that day. But these are the men of God when the temple will be rebuilt in the tribulation, you see. There's a parallel, but there's not absolute identity there of the two being the same. Now, why, though, are they called the two candlesticks? Back in chapter 1, verse 20, there are seven candlesticks. And we're told that those seven candlesticks are the seven churches in Asia Minor. But here, the candlesticks are the two witnesses, are the two prophets. Now, why would God first present the church as a candlestick, and then after that present two men as candlesticks? Well, it's very easy to understand if you'll realize that the Lord has already taken the churches out of this world, you see. Now, you have candlesticks on the earth in chapter 1, 2, and 3. But it's after this that all these other things happen. After the churches are caught out, after the Lord gathers His saints out, the church as an institution is out of the world. God doesn't have any candlesticks anymore. He doesn't have anybody to show the world spiritual light. So what does He do? He sends two men back, Enoch and Elijah. And they'll prophesy for 1,260 days on the earth. And a lot of people will be saved during that time, just like they were saved when they prophesied back during the other visit on the earth. So after the rapture, God will send these two witnesses. He will not have the churches any more here to witness for Him. They've been caught out. So He's going to send two witnesses from heaven. Here's a very good argument in favor of the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. If the churches are still here in the tribulation, as some believe, why does God need to send two witnesses from heaven? You see, the church has been caught up to heaven. And that's why God will have to send the two witnesses back, and they will become the candlesticks, are the light bearers to the world in the tribulation time. But the churches are that now. But when they're caught out, they can't do that anymore. So the very fact that He's going to have to send these two men back is proof that the church as an institution has already been taken out. Because it would be no reason for these two men to come unless the church was no longer here on the earth. So we're living in the time just before the Lord Jesus will come and take out the church as an institution, take out all of His saints to the Father's house of many mansions. And after that, He's going to send two witnesses, Enoch and Elijah, who will prophesy for 1260 days during the first part of the tribulation. And after that, they'll be killed, and then they will ascend to God in heaven in the middle of the tribulation. And that's our next lesson. We'd better stop there. We'll get into it tonight. So we'll study that on next Wednesday night as we go on down to the end here of this 11th chapter.